Good morning. What a thought. For endless days, we will praise his name. It's probably by no choice our musicians chose some of those songs, as we will be studying a song today in our time. Let us commit the time to the Lord. Oh Lord, you are our strength and our song. You've become our salvation. Lord, as we commit this time to you, Lord, we ask that you would reveal your heart to us. Lord, in such a new and fresh way, that our oldness, our stillness would be made new. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. Every week we gather here to remember him, and it's always refreshing. So, Lord, we just pray for your Spirit anointing upon us this morning as we gather together to look upon him, the one who was raised up so that we could be healed. We commit this time to you, and we ask for your blessing in his name. Amen. Okay, so life is full of decisions. It's amazing, but according to psychology today, every single one of us make about 30,000 decisions in 24 hours. So that would be equivalent to about 2,000 decisions per hour, accounting for 6.5 hours of sleep. Some of you sleep more than that. Some of you might sleep less. And that's about one decision every 2 seconds. Now, those decisions they range from like micro decisions, small decisions, things we do subconsciously, like who can forget the first President Bush checking his time, during the debate. That was a decision that he made subconsciously that may have affected the results of the election. And they go all the way up to decisions that we take more time to contemplate. For example, like what sort of line of work you do, where you live, who you marry, and where you, how you raise your kids, and where you go to church. And of course, we know the answer to that one is right here, Fenton Crossing. So is there any guiding decision or guiding principle that should affect all of the decisions that we make in life? Now, according to the Apostle Paul, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So all is a big encompassing word. Now, I think that here and among Christians, it would be hard to find anyone who would disagree with Paul in this statement, right? Yet, I think all of us fall short of living out this example that was set by the apostle. And I think we'll also agree with that we all fall short. So why is there a disconnect between what we know and what we do? Compared to someone like Paul, I think the difference is not what we know, but how we know it. So anyone can read the Bible and get a lot of head knowledge. I mean, you can read everything Paul wrote, and so you can know everything Paul thought, but yet you don't live like Paul. And that's because our head knowledge doesn't transfer to heart change or heart knowledge. So our head knowledge needs to become the type of truth that changes our heart. It needs to become our truth. So I'm going to share a brief story about myself. I don't like talking about myself much, but this was the only one I could think of. So years ago, before Bluetooth technology, hands-free technology, or maybe it was around, but I didn't have it, I was driving home from work, and I decided I needed to speak to a brother, not my brother, but a brother in the Lord. And a few moments into our conversation, he asked me, "Are you driving?" And when I said yes, he said, "Why don't we finish our conversation when you get home?" And so I said to him, "I think, I can talk to you and drive at the same time." And then he said to me calmly, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price." And he didn't need to say anything else. I got the point, so I hung up and we continued our conversation at home. So why did I listen to him, right? And the reason why, it wasn't anything to do with him. It was because he reminded me of the truth that I believe, that I have been bought with a price, and I am not my own, and I belong to God, and God has full authority over me. And so the decision to risk my life or the life of others was not mine to make. So my actions also brought no glory to the Lord. So my hope and prayer as we study today, as we look at God's word, is that he would save us from mere head knowledge, and that the Holy Spirit instead would impart into us life, heart-changing truth. So let's have a quick recap of where we've been. So following the death of his son, Pharaoh, he summons Moses and Aaron and told them to take the Israelites, their flocks and their herds, and to leave Egypt. Now instead of taking the direct way to the promised land, the Lord took them to a detour. Robert covered this last week. And we are told that the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of smoke at night. And chapter 14 opened with God instructing the people to, quote-unquote, turn back and encamp by the sea. So while it was not explicitly stated, God was really laying a trap for Pharaoh because he knew that Pharaoh would change his mind and try to come back after the Israelites. So God kept his plan. He kept details of his plan even to Moses. Moses didn't know what God had in mind. So the Egyptian chariots, they approach, and they're driven by vengeance because every single Egyptian soldier had someone who had died. Every one of them had a relationship to a firstborn. And so they're driven by this vengeance. And the Israelites, they could see the Egyptian chariots approach, and they were beginning to tremble. The Egyptians could smell blood, literally, and went in for the kill. But here's one of those catastrophic moments. But God instructed Moses to lift up his staff and stretch it out over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back and created a way for the Israelites to escape. But the fleeing Israelites still needed protection, right? 2 million of them crossing over. What about those behind? And so that's when the angel of the Lord that was going in front of the people moved and went behind the people, and the pillar of cloud also moved and went behind the people, creating a wall, creating a barrier between the Egyptians and the fleeing Israelites. And think about this, that even the fastest Egyptian chariot could not catch the slowest Israelite. Could not touch them, could not overtake them, because God had their back. You know, I look at enough cop shows and police shows and stuff. I know about the six, right? So you can say God had their six, right? So the Red Sea crossing lasted all night, and the Israelites, as they're traveling east, they could see the sun coming up. They could see the dawn of a new day. And that's when the Lord caused the wheels of the Egyptian chariots to get stuck and fall off. It's amazing that that's only when they realized that they had a problem and they tried to flee. Then God commanded Moses to stretch his hand out over the sea again, and the waters returned and covered all the Egyptians. Chapter 14 ends with a description of what happens when the truth about God is revealed. The last verse in chapter 14 says, Israel saw. They saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So we'll read our passage for today. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. So then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. As we read through this, I would like you to kind of think about what lines in here actually apply to you, apply to us today. Even though this song was written at the time of Moses, think about prophetically what this could refer to us as New Testament believers. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh and his chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but apparently there's a word in here that when you say it, it sounds like something sinking. It's an onomatopoeia. That's a word that makes it sound like, you know, like meow. It sounds like the word meow. So there's the poetic beauty in here that we as non-Hebrew speakers don't get. Your right hand, O God, glorious in power. Your right hand, O God, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. And you send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The flood stood up in a heap, and the deep congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew. This is the but God moment again. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm, and they're still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people whom you have purchased, till the people pass whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, that you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever. Now, historically, this is the first song in the Bible. The covenantal name for God, Yahweh, is mentioned 12 times in 18 verses. This song is clearly about the Lord. He's the subject of the song and the object of Israel's worship. Now, to appreciate this moment, I want us to consider how we relate to God at various times. So the following is a modified excerpt from a letter published in a book titled The Brethren, commonly so called, Their Origin, Progress, and Testimony by Andrew Miller. This is an updated version of it from 1963. And if you're interested in reading it, I can give you the PDF. Before we are saved, it is all of self and none of God. But when we're born again, we get a sense of need and we ask God for what we want. Then we pray. Then as his mercies abound, we become conscious of his loving recognition and supply of our need, and we thank him for the mercies received. Learning more about God, the Father, of the Son, through the Spirit, we recognize his greatness, his glory, the glories of creation and of redemption, of preservation too, and we praise. Yet there is another elevation. When we're consciously in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and before us is God, we bow down before him for what he is in himself. The word worship means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, as in Matthew 2:11. Self is forgotten so that we do not pray or thank, we adore, we worship. It will be our glad employment in heaven. In our weakness here, we rather aspire to it, but we rather aspire to it than reach it. Our worship here will be mingled with praise, its nearest companion, and often too with remembrance of self, what he has done for us, And so we thank also and lower still with prayer. So we can get this picture of our relationship with God as something fluctuating between all of self, none of God, and all of God and none of self, with somewheres in between of prayer, thanksgiving, praise, and ultimately worship. And worship is where we'll spend eternity. Now, where we are in this relationship with God impacts every aspect of our lives, how we spend our resources, how we treat people, and whether or not we are functioning members in his body. In the human body, there are some parts like wisdom teeth and the appendix that don't seem to have much to do except cause problems. I don't think anyone should aspire to be a wisdom tooth or an appendix in the church. So I challenge you to think of an area in your life that is not affected by your relationship with the Lord. For me, I think everything is affected, including the songs I like to sing. Is it all about you, Jesus, or am I just going back to me? Now, a big idea for our message is God is glorified when our knowledge about him becomes our lived out truth. Now, we're going to look at four truths about God contained in Israel's song that move them from being self-centered to being God-centric, at least for the moment. So the first truth is that God is a victorious man of war. The Lord is Lord of all creation. The Lord has no equal. And last, the Lord will establish his eternal kingdom. And again, even though this song was for Israel, or Israel sang it, this is also true for us, our truths. The Lord is a victorious man of war. The song opens with a declaration of praise. I will sing to the Lord. For the reason for the song, the Lord's victory is announced. He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now, this combination acknowledges God as both the source for our deliverance and the inspiration for song. This exact phrase, the Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation, occurs three times in the Old Testament. Here in Exodus, where it grounds Israel's salvation historically, in the Psalms, Psalm 118, which represents daily covenant life, and in Isaiah 12, where it represents the future messianic age. So past, present, and future, salvation is not achieved, but something that is granted, something that is given. It's all about the Lord. Every aspect of Israel's victory is due to him. We should be reminded of our own salvation. It's been said that we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We can rightly sing, "The Lord is my strength, my song, he's become our salvation." And note the words don't say, "The Lord gives me strength," "The Lord gives me a song," or "The Lord gives me salvation." It says, "The Lord is my strength, my song, and has become my salvation." I don't know about you, but if God gave me salvation, I would probably lose it. I would mess it up. This thought, actually, was something that really troubled John Bunyan. John Bunyan, you might know, he's famous for Pilgrim's Progress. But he wrote in another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he wrote about this. He was struggling with the concept of the unforgivable sin and was wondering if he had ever or could ever commit the unforgivable sin. And so he wrote here that one day he was passing in a field, he was walking, when some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right. Suddenly this sentence fell upon his soul, "Your righteousness is in heaven." I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs. I was loose from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. From that time, those dreadful scriptures of God quit troubling me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Amen. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And here we have the Israelites choosing to praise Yahweh from among all the other quote-unquote gods they knew. They're not yet denying that there's no other God. And this is a form of idolatry, except they choose to just worship one God. My Father's God is likely a reference here to Abraham's God. Remember, Abraham was called by God out of Chaldea, where his family lived and worshiped other gods. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The term man of war means warrior. And we get another glimpse of this side of the Lord in Isaiah 42 that says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. What possessed Moses to describe the Lord as a man of war? Recall the angel of God and the pillar of cloud that stood between Israel and Pharaoh's army. The word angel means messenger. And most times the messenger is a created being. But sometimes the angel of God appears to be the pre-incarnate Jesus, like in a few instances in Judges, the book of Judges, where he appears to Gideon in the appearance of Samson. Exodus 14:19 says, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved from behind, or moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before and stood behind them. And then in verse 24, it says that in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, connecting the angel of the Lord, the pillar of the cloud, and the Lord. So does this mean that the angel who led the Israelites out of Egypt and protected them was the man of war, otherwise known as Jesus? Jude, the New Testament author, actually seems to think so, because regarding our only master and Lord Jesus Christ, he writes in verse 4, he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, or the Lord, depending on your translation, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, also destroyed those who did not believe them. Now, if we fast forward to Revelation chapter 19, we'll see the Lord in the full man of war mode. John writes, then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. And righteousness he judges, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows. From his mouth, I'll skip down, comes a sharp sword, from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule over them like a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and his tie, he has a name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So these descriptions of the Lord as a man of war, do they get your attention? I think seeing this side of the Lord should leave us in awe. But consider that God, this same Son, not sparing, sent him to die. Instead of destroying us, we should scarce take it in. That on the cross, his burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away our sin. And such thoughts should transport us to a level above awe, to worship. We enter the Holy and Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ and into the presence of God. And then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. I'll give you one more thought on the Lord as a man of war. Let's go to Jesus' death scene through the record of Matthew and listen. He writes, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Does that sound like a whimper of a defeat or a shout of victory? The truth is, the Lord is a victorious man of war. The Lord of all creation. In verses 4 and 5, we have the technique, literary technique of what's called a parallelism. This is the technique used in Hebrew poetry of using thought rhyme instead of sound rhyme. And basically, the successive lines either correspond in meaning or they contrast to give us understanding or they progress. In verse 4 is an example of what's called synonymous parallelism, where the second line reinforces the first line using different words. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Verse 5 is an example of a progressive parallelism where the second line adds or develops the first line. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. The floods covered them is reminiscent of God's judgment in Noah's time. And they went down into depths provoke images of Sheol. The description of how God defeated his enemies continues. "Your right hand, O God, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea." God's power is demonstrated not only in his conquest of Pharaoh's army, but in his control of the laws of nature. Recall how Jesus' disciples reacted when he calmed the storm. It says in Mark, "They feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The blast of your nostrils corresponds to the Lord sending out a strong east wind all night that made the sea dry land and divided the waters. It takes us back to the third day of creation when God gathered the waters under heaven into one place to let dry land appear. The connection between creation and salvation is not coincidence. The Creator God is the only one who can save man. God brings order to chaos. He made water solid. The word congealed means to thicken, to curdle. It indicates a sudden change from fluidity to rigidity. Now, we'll come back to this thought in a bit. The enemy's ambition to destroy God's chosen people is now described. There's a heavy threefold beat of this verse that creates an ominous feeling. Like that. That was just two. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide. The spoil my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them." But God, "You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in mighty waters." The Egyptians' rebellious ambition, their "I wills," and their being cast into the sea is eerily familiar, similar to Lucifer's fall in Isaiah chapter 14. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the star of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High God.' But God brought you down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." God's enemies all share the same fate. They're all defeated. The Egyptians perishing in the Red Sea should remind us that Satan has been thrown down to earth and ultimately into the lake of fire. While popular culture portrays Satan as sitting on a throne in hell, the truth is the Lord is Lord of all creation, including the lake of fire, where all of God's enemies will spend eternity. The Lord has no equal. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Old habits die hard. Israel is still comparing the Lord to other gods. Yahweh, though, is now placed in a class of his own. There is no one like the Lord. The Lord is majestic in holiness. The word holy means sacred or apartness. He's so holy, he's so transcendent, that angels, seraphim, they veil their face while crying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And after seeing the Lord, Isaiah fell on his knees. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Verse 12 and 13 gives us three glorious deeds of God. And this was written again by Moses after what just happened. But think about how it applies to us. Number one, God's destruction of his enemies. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." God's guidance and protection of his redeemed. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." Has God been leading you in your life? Number three, God's intention to dwell with man. "You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode." There's an entire sermon that could be preached on verse 13, maybe more than one, but today I just want to remind you of two words which you know. There are two Hebrew words, hesed and gial. Hesed is translated steadfast love, and gial means to be redeemed or to redeemed, respectively. Now, hesed is a Hebrew noun that had no English equivalent until 1935, where one of the first translators of the full Bible into English coined the term loving kindness. Hesed really is faithfulness, love, loving kindness, loyalty, all rolled up into one. There was no English word that could express hesed. The Lord uses this term to describe himself. He says in Exodus 34 to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Keeping hesed, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Hesed carries a notion of something that's unexpected and something that's undeserved. Undeserved loving kindness. Jesus was hesed in the flesh. The next word is gaal. It's a Hebrew word that means to redeem. And God is here seen as the kinsman redeemer, a goel, as he redeems his covenant people Israel. Now, by taking on human flesh, Jesus becomes a kinsman redeemer of all humanity, not just Israel, allowing him to legally pay the debt of sin for both Jews and Gentiles. Is there anyone like Jesus? Consider what Paul writes in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Sorry, delay. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. The truth is, the Lord has no equal. The Red Sea crossing showed Israel that no one loved them like Yahweh, and no one redeemed them like Yahweh. And the cross of Christ shows us the same, that no one loves us like God, and no one can redeem us but God. The Lord has no equal. And the last truth I want to go over is the Lord will establish his eternal kingdom. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Now Moses knew the path it would have to take to get to the promised land, and he knew this would lead to confrontations with the people living there. Of course, God knows it too. Israel had not even taken a step from the Red Sea when they're sitting on the shore and Moses is praising God for the battles that are yet to be fought and won. Now, I want to bring your focus, because this is a song, this is poetry, I want to bring your focus to an image that's created by the words in verses 14 and 15. One, tremble. Tremble means to shake, to quiver. Pangs. Lots of you have just had babies or will be having babies. Pangs represent those sudden inner convulsions, usually related to labor. Dismayed, a sudden disquieting alarm. Melted away, dissolved to make soft. Solid becomes liquid. Order becomes chaos. Do you see the picture? Poetic imagery. The people of the nations that were just described, standing between Israel and the promised land, are now described like a trembling sea. They are a new challenge, but because of the greatness of the Lord's arm, they will become still as stone, like deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Terror and dread fall upon them, verse 16, because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. The Lord will congeal them. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. The rest of verse 16 completes the poetic picture of Israel passing by their enemies to enter the promised land as they pass through the Red Sea. Now, verse 17 completes God's promise to Israel when he first called Moses. And he said, I promise that I will bring you, the Israelites, out of the afflictions of Egypt and to the land of Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, etc., a land flowing with milk and honey. The last line of the song happens to be, the last line of the song, I think here, verse 18, happens to be, I think, the most important verse. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This is the first explicit mention of God reigning as king in the Bible. 450 years later, however, the people demanded a king. And then the Lord said to Samuel, they have rejected me from being king over them. So that would imply that Israel was therefore not the fulfillment of Moses' song. And for that, we must go to Revelation 11, which says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, while Christ has already defeated the devil, paid for our sins, and is seated at the right hand of God, right hand of the Father, the Song of Moses points us to a future when the reign and rule of the Lord will be complete, unquestioned and unopposed, and all of the Lord's people will rejoice. Why? Why will we rejoice? Let's continue. I feel personally like we are like Moses on the holy ground here. We should remove our shoes. 24 elders will sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. God, who is earlier described in Revelation as him who is, who was, and is to come, is now referred to here as the one who is and who was. There is no who is to come, because at this point, God has come. And you might wonder, where is he? And the next verse says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumble, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the presence of God. And when John first saw what we see, the temple of heavens wide open, I'm sorry, back up for a moment. John is describing what he saw and what we will see. The temple door of heavens open wide so we can look right at the Ark, right at God himself. When it was first mentioned in Revelation 4 or 5, flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder, they proceeded out of the throne of God. And so the presence here of God's throne emphasizes his rule and the arrival of his eternal kingdom. The truth is, the Lord will establish his eternal kingdom. I want to conclude today by looking at how these four truths about the Lord should inform our decision and the way we live. So when Israel arrived 40 years later in the Promised Land at Jericho, they discovered that the prophecy regarding the fear of God was still true. Rahab, a local woman who was a prostitute, said to two Hebrew spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And the fear of you has fallen upon us. The fear of you. 40 years later, they're still in fear. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Rahab continues, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. The Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. The truth one, or truth two here, with one mention here, he's the Lord of all creation. Before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction, the Lord is a man of war. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. The Lord has no equal. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord. Note here, and my asterisk here is to make a point that Rahab is actually placing her trust not in the Hebrew spies, but in their God. She says, swear to me by your God, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. You will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. The Lord will establish his eternal kingdom. Who can deliver anyone's life from death? Only he who has conquered death, right? Rahab could have easily turned the Hebrew spies over to the king of Jericho. Instead, her knowledge about the Lord, about God, became her lived-out truth. And she chose to hide the Hebrew spies. The fear of the Lord led to salvation for Rahab and her household. How amazing is God's grace? 'Twas grace that thought my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Rahab is praised by both the authors of James and Hebrews for her faith. But the most amazing thing about God's grace about God's grace was that Rahab married an Israelite named Salmon and had a son named Boaz who married Ruth. And their son was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the king, the father of King David. God takes Rahab and inserts her into the genealogy of Jesus. The story of Rahab shows us that it doesn't matter who we are or what we have done, but we can still glorify God when our knowledge about him becomes our lived out truth. Let us give thanks. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. It leaves us speechless. It leaves us in tears because, Lord, we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done and who you are. We do believe your incredible love for us was why you sent your son and why he chose to take our place. He is a victorious man of war. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the enemy. He is Lord of all creation. He created us, and he also redeemed us. And there is no one like him. And Lord, we do look forward for that time when you will establish your eternal kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you've made us part of that kingdom. And Lord, as we go forward, we ask, Lord, that we would give our hearts to be ruled by you as one who is worthy. In your precious holy name, amen.